Well, speaking of Bethany and worship, we are starting a new series starting for the rest of the month of August called True Worship. And this is one that we've been kind of looking forward to for a little while. But before we get started, do I have anyone in the room that enjoys photography? Yeah, a few of us. No, I'm not talking about, you know, I have an iPhone. I'm talking about people, do you really like photography? Probably about 15 years ago, Becky and I got into photography as a hobby. And part of it happened because I like technology, and so we got a camera. And then as time went on, come to realize that that one of the things that I really enjoyed most about photography had little to do with the gear, but had a lot more to do with principles of photography that I learned. And it's a discipline called composition. Is anyone familiar with the term photography composition? Of course you are. So in photography composition, there's a lot of different ways that you can make a photo look really attractive, okay? There are different things like competing perspectives and descending lines and the rule of thirds. Maybe you've heard about the rule of thirds. There's one compositional trick in photography called point of view. And point of view is really interesting as a photography concept to me because you see it all the time whether people recognize that they're doing it or not. So take, for instance, if you take your camera and you position it above eye level down, go ahead and switch that slide for me. If you put your camera above and take that picture down, what does it tell about your subject? Yeah, they're small. It kind of diminishes a little bit. They're children. It makes them look approachable and friendly. And you see this a lot with kids. Or perhaps you've seen teen girls. Go to the next slide. Taking selfies. Yeah, it makes them look young. And you know, admit it. How many of you have ever gone to take a selfie and you took your camera out and you were like, and took your selfie like that, like, hey, I only have one chin now. That's awesome. Anyone ever do that? Yeah, we all do that, right? Well, there's another way to do it. You can aim your camera low and look up, and what does it make? It makes your subject look authoritative or, you know, maybe even a little bit scary, right? You can do that. You see, but there's also a principle where if you position your camera at just the right place, you can make your subject look authoritative without making them look scary. So go to that next slide. You can see our presidents do it all the time. This photo is taken, the photos of the two guys on the left, you know, I don't know what Abe's doing there, but the two guys on the left, you can tell where the camera is positioned is just slightly below the subject because it gives them an authoritative, dignified, stance. So go to the next slide there and leave that black for me. I need a volunteer real quick. And Greg Jolowitz, because you're sitting right there, you're going to be my guy, and you get that. Come on up, Greg. You just got voluntold, buddy. Let's give Greg a little bit of a round of applause and courage coming up here. So let's have you stand right there. I want to make sure. Yeah, okay. So we're going to do this with Greg. Yeah, we're going to do this. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about right now. Okay, so first of all, if I take my camera and position it like this, get a little focus, look at Greg.
Look at Greg.
Oh, he's so cute. Look at that. Or I can bring my camera down here and shoot up at him. Oh, Godzilla!
Nose hair.
Hulk smash! But there's a way that I can take his photo that makes him look, you know, dignified. And I know it's like, well, we'll fix it in post.
Oh, yeah,
we'll fix it in editing. Yeah, Photoshop's wonderful. But you understand that my position with Greg makes all the difference in how you view him. You can diminish him, or we can overexpose or overinflate him, or we—I don't know what the word is there. What's the right?
That's the goal of my life: overinflating.
Or I can position myself in relation to Greg to make this photo in this portrait look really attractive. So let's give Greg a round of applause. Thank you. That was humiliating. Wait till you get the bill for the photos. Hit that next slide for me. We're going into a series called True Worship. And what I'm really excited about is next week you'll have a chance to hear Bethany's heart and her share some of the philosophy of worship that God has given her and some exposure. But we only have a few minutes today, so I really have only one real point I want you to get a hold of this morning, okay? And it's this. In Scripture, the Word tells us a lot about worship. In fact, we believe that God created us for worship. He created us to have a relationship with Him and to enjoy His presence, but we were created to worship Him and give Him reverence. Now, every time you read in the Bible the word worship, whether it's in the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek and Aramaic New Testament, 80% of the time when you read the English word worship, it's a translation of one of several words. The first word is shekah, or in the Hebrew, which means to bow down or to be face down. The word literally translated, what if we literally translated our Bible and instead of it saying worship, it says to be face down before your God? Okay? Or in the Greek New Testament, the word is proskuneo, which also means to prostrate yourself and kiss up. So imagine, you think about, I just want to put us in a headspace real quick where we're thinking about this, right? We come here, and this is what we're doing this morning, right? We're here for worship. You probably would have said that this morning. It's time to go to worship at church. What if literally next Sunday you came in and Bethany has removed all the chairs from the sanctuary? And you were instructed as soon as you got in to worship, which means that we get down and go face down before God. How many of us have ever worshiped this way? Face down before our God. You know, it kind of really puts into perspective an awful lot of the way that we view worship. Think about, I mean, many of you have been around church for a long time. You've been there, probably some of you folks have been to this church for a really long time. Some of you grew up in the church. Some of you are new to church, so this may not really mean a lot to you. But I grew up in church in the 80s and 90s, and that was my formative years in the church. Something was happening in the church during that time that we look back and call the worship wars. So when all of a sudden all this new music became available for churches to sing. And we'll talk about this more in great detail in coming weeks, but it used to be for a song to be sung in church. It was written by a composer. Oftentimes, there were just lyrics set to popular tunes because the composers back in the 1800s and 1900s knew that the easiest way to get people to sing a song was to a tune that they already knew. So they would take popular folk tunes and write spiritual lyrics to them. So a composer would do that, or they would compose some new music, and then they would publish it in a paper hymnal or some sort of music publishing. Then it would go out and probably get picked up by one of the great revivalists and be sung at a great big revival. And it wasn't until a song was sung at a big revival, like that the Great Awakening or one of these other big events, that people went, I should take that back to my church and sing it. So for a song in the 1800s and 1900s to be recognized as church music, to be widely used in a church, it had to have a lifespan of 40, 50 years before it even became popular. And so the staying power of a lot of that music lasted for a really long time, but then along came this renaissance of music in the 90s where all of a sudden media became access to us very quickly. Publishing became very quick. It became very easy to get music, new music. And churches were thrown into this disarray about which music should we choose, the ones that we've always used, or should we adopt some of this new music, and what is it? And to be honest with you, that argument has never really been settled. But I can look back, I think we can all look back with a little bit of contrition and look at that way that played out and realize and be willing to admit and repent a little bit that through the last 20, 30 years of church life with when it comes to worship, there's been an awful lot. There's been an awful lot of us all demanding what we want, is there not? You know, I told you a couple weeks ago that we were at this family camp in Iowa, one that we've been going to for decades. What's really interesting is there's 5 different weeks of family camp at that camp, and it's a pretty conservative Baptist camp. And it's interesting to me that we have always chosen to go to family camp 4 because that's the one that has the most modern music. And I got to thinking about how, in my own heart, in fact, I even remember last week or a couple weeks ago filling out their form and making comments because it asked comment about the music and about the worship. And I remember a couple weeks ago being a little bit critical of even the worship that they had there, saying something to the effect of, hey, it'd be nice if some of the songs were more modern or whatever. Can we not look back, though, and be a little bit humble in our own hearts and realize that, you know, we've always talked about worship and how we want to worship and all those things. It all has so much more to do with my own preference than stopping and going, God, what do you want? How many of us approached worship this morning? We've probably walked into this room and went, oh, I hope the music's good today. I hope the worship's good today. I hope they play songs I like. How many of us stopped at those doors before we walked in and went, God, what do you want today? What is it you want from me, the worshiper? I'm not so concerned that I will like the music. I'm really concerned that you will. How many of us said, I hope everything I do comes in this morning and glorifies God? And whether or not I like it is really irrelevant. You know, I think that's an important posture that we have to take, because what that does, by having that attitude when we come into this room, by stopping and going, God, what I want is really irrelevant. What do you want today? What does that do? Well, that's the way that we bring ourselves down and go, God, what I want, what I need is really very minor compared to what you want and what you need. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn over, we're going to look at a passage. We don't have a lot of time. In fact, we got 3 minutes left. But there's a passage in Revelation 3, and this is going to be the only point I'm really going to make this morning, is that true worship begins with our humility, and it elevates God's majesty. As you're turning to Revelation 4, I'll make this point too real quick while I'm thinking about it. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we think about the first time human beings ever sinned. And what was that sin? In fact, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, no, you will not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What he's promising is that no, human beings, God is here and you're here. But if you eat of this, if you take of this fruit, you will be here. You understand that that's elevation. The first time mankind was tempted with anything, it was to make himself and herself higher than God. Do you understand where I'm going with this and where the error for us as believers is? That sometimes we put our preferences and what our desires and our life, the pattern that we live our life, above what we know to be true about our Lord. If bringing ourselves low and putting our eyes on God and putting ourselves perspective on him and giving him all the glory, if that's worship, then bringing ourselves up, what is that? That's idolatry. It's pride. And do you understand that this is something that we all every day have to choose to do? So there's this passage in Revelation that we're going to turn to. It's found in Revelation 5. And we're going to just read real quickly this passage in Scripture, because this is a passage that the word worship comes out several times. And I want you to see how it plays out in this passage. But this is, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, this is one of the disciples named John is exiled to an island. And he's having, and God and the Holy Spirit reveals to him these visions of the future. And it really, a lot of it is visions of eternity. And if you read in Revelation 4, if you've never done that, it will be a terrifying experience for you. because John, as God is giving him revelation of the heavenly realm and what worship is going to look like there, if you read it, it is terrifying. When he describes the angels and the Spirit of God in the center of the new heaven and what that looks like, it is a frightening, it's a terrifying, it's an awe-inspiring imagery. It's really quite scary. I would encourage you to go read it sometime and try to envision it in your head. But I'm going to read a passage of Scripture where he's also describing what's going on there. And I realize that without the backstory, you don't quite understand exactly everything he's referring to, but I want you to hear just kind of parts of this passage. I'm going to begin reading, I think, in about verse 8, and I'm going to read down. And try to get this in your head and see what this looks like. So verse 8 says, when he took the scroll, God, the four living creatures, he had just gotten done describing these terrifying creatures that are in God's throne room. So if you go back and read them, they're covered with eyes and they're scary, okay? He took the scroll and the four living creatures and 24 elders, which we believe to be representative of the apostles and the children of Israel, these great figures from the scriptures, they fell down before the Lamb. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down, okay? They didn't quietly get down on their knees. They see God. He opens a scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders just sprawl down. They fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a gold bowl filled with incense where the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of God's people were collected like bowls of incense. And they're on their face holding these bowls. And they're smoking, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, listen to what he just said. He said, you took people and you made a kingdom and priests, and you made them to reign on the earth. But who is the object of this worship? Who are these elders singing this song to? They are grateful for what God, the position that God has placed them and allowed them to do. They realize that every bit of authority, every bit of everything that they've ever been a part of is due God. They had nothing to do with it, that because of his goodness and his grace and his strength and his power and his mercy, they were allowed to do this. And they hold those bowls up face down and they say, it's you. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and of the elders. And their number was countless thousands plus thousands and thousands. So God is in the middle holding the scroll. There are four terrifying creatures. There are 24 elders face down around him, each holding a bowl of incense that are the prayers of the saints out to him. They are all singing. And then around them are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels and living creatures, terrifying living beasts, and thousands around. And they said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. This is their song. And I heard every creature, verse 13, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this will be eternity, folks. And then it says on verse 14, and the four living creatures, these terrifying living creatures, hearing the worship of these saints and angels around the throne of God as he holds the Lamb, these four terrifying creatures lift up and they say, amen. And thousands upon thousands of everybody falls at their face. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They fell down and worshiped. How many of you ever heard the song by a band called Mercy Me called I Can Only Imagine? You ever heard that song? I believe this chorus goes, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Let me answer that for you, my friend. You're going to see God. You're going to see him for the first time. You don't have to. John spells it out to you. You see him, and what are you going to do? You're going to throw yourself on your face. Folks, we will all be there someday. When we see God for the first time, when we see Jesus in person for the first time, how will we respond? We won't be able to contain it. It will be too much. And we will throw ourselves face down before him. And so, we're out of time. We're going to have to continue this next week. But I want to leave you with that thought, okay? And that's really what I wanted to communicate today as we begin this message on this series on worship. That true worship is when we see God for who he is and we recognize who we are and realize that the only response of our heart is to throw ourselves face down in his presence. So next week as we come into worship, I want to challenge you to have this attitude. When you come through those doors, stop and go, how can I make myself face down before my God today? And what would that do to our worship? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a few minutes here to just consider what worship in your kingdom will be like one day. And Father, I know it's so easy. We're human. Your word says that you remember our feet are made of clay. And in every way, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we're so tempted in every way to diminish you, God. To lift ourselves up in your presence and, Father, forget who you are. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us. Father, help us with our humility. Help us to enter worship with a heart that says, God, this is about you. This isn't about me. Father, may we join with the beasts and the elders and the angels when we declare our worship comes to you and just declares, God, who you are and how good you are. And Father, may we, when we consider you, when we consider you in our worship, may we find ourselves face down in your presence declaring your greatness. We love you and are thankful, Father, for, like the elders declared, the fact that you saved us, that you sent your son to die for us, that, Father, you give us a position in your kingdom to share the gospel and help change eternities of others. Father, this is all for your glory. Please accept our worship this morning. It's not much, but Father, it's our face down gift to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.